Father God, we thank you for the season of Advent, and thank you for your arrival on earth, and thank you for the manifestation of hope, of a restored relationship with you that Christ's arrival meant. Lord, I pray that in this season of Advent we would be bolder than ever about proclaiming the good news of your arrival and be inviting people along to our carol service and talking about what Christmas means to us with our friends and neighbours. Lord, we think of today's topic, which is hope arising from catastrophe. And Lord, we think of areas of the world where real catastrophes really are happening. And we cry out to you for you to intervene and for your spirit of peace to be present. Lord, we think of dreadful conflicts that exist in the Yemen, that's still going on in Syria and in parts of Iraq. And Lord, we think of the evil deeds that are done by bad people in these areas where trouble seems so intractable. But thank you, Lord, that you are a God of peace, that you do care for citizens in these areas. And we pray that you would be present and bringing healing and restoration and forgiveness in these areas. We think of other areas in the world that maybe don't get news coverage, parts of Africa where there are lower grade conflicts going on and where there are humanitarian crises. And I thank you that you care for all the people on the planet. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have our consciences pricked and that we would be able to do what we can in the wealthy West to help those who are less well off and in times of trouble. Lord, we do pray for David, who's going to come to speak to us in a short moment. Thank you for his messages to us, and thank you for the way this church has benefited from him being able to spend 3 consecutive Sundays with us and just developing themes. Lord, I do pray for him as he comes to speak to us. I pray again that he would feel like he's amongst friends and that what he has to say would be welcome. Lord, help us to take on any challenges that he gives us. Help us not to bristle at them. But thank you that good preaching involves encouragement, but also a bit of exhortation. So I pray for David as he comes to speak to us now, that your spirit would be with him and that you would open our hearts to hear what he has to say. In your name we pray. Amen. So, David, thank you for coming.
Well, I do feel that I'm among friends, and I'm very grateful for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to develop this theme over 3 weeks. It's not something that I often get the opportunity to do these days, and it's been a blessing to me to reflect on these passages and then to share some of that reflection with you here. I have got round 2 weeks late to doing a PowerPoint. So something will hopefully appear on the screen. Just a reminder, really, of what we've done in the previous 2 weeks. We began, you remember, in Jeremiah, and we looked at Jeremiah's extremely difficult ministry, and we focused on one of Jeremiah's own personal laments at the difficulty of the ministry that God had given him to exercise. And what we're trying to do here is to really reflect on these texts within their original setting so that we can understand exactly what the text is saying in its original context, and then to try to apply it to our contemporary situation. And I suggested that something of Jeremiah's experience may indeed find echoes in where we find ourselves in the Western world, and particularly in the United Kingdom and in Scotland in the 21st century. And then secondly, last week, we reflected on trauma in the Book of Lamentations. And we looked at trauma in the context of a ruined city, literally left just as smoking ruins amidst enormous suffering and tragedy. And again, there's a connection with the contemporary world. There are places around the globe that look like this. And we've seen the pictures, we've seen the images. This is actually a famous picture of Dresden in 1946, and a reminder that the Book of Lamentations, though we have often ignored it, overlooked it, found it really too difficult to cope with, is actually part of God's word that we really need in the context of the world in which we find ourselves. And so we come this morning, as it were, just before that, I did mention last week that there's been a sudden flurry of commentaries on the Book of Lamentations, and I just put these covers on. This is one by Robin Parry. This is the one that has come from the Philippines that I mentioned particularly last week, written in the aftermath of Typhoon Yolanda, and really, really extraordinary book and an illustration of the way in which we're beginning to hear new and very significant voices from brothers and sisters in the Southern Hemisphere, and I think particularly in Asia. And then the third one is this wonderful book by an American Catholic scholar called Kathleen O'Connor. I came across this about 2 years ago, and it's just so beautifully written and so profoundly moving in applying the lesson of Lamentations to our contemporary world. So we come this morning to the renewal of hope. And I want to reflect on this passage that has been read to us in Isaiah chapter 40, discovering hope beyond catastrophe. You're all, I guess, familiar with this chapter. It's one of the best known parts of the Old Testament. It's very significant, I think, to see this within the flow of history that we've been reflecting on over these three studies. This is a new voice of prophecy, and it's a prophecy that breaks into the despair and the hopelessness and the temptation to the loss of faith after the destruction of Jerusalem and in the period of the exile. And it bursts into that situation of grief and despair with a message of hope and of renewal. Scholars have called this section of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 55 the book of hope, or the book of comfort, because what we see beginning in chapter 40 goes on to be developed throughout this whole section of the book. 15 chapters that are in many ways, I think, the very peak of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the commentaries that I looked at goes so far as to say that these chapters are as important for Christian faith as Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I'm not quite sure that I want to go that far, but I understand what the commentator means. He's saying what we've got in these chapters is gospel. In fact, sometimes this has been called the fifth gospel. There are gospel themes here that are going to be picked up in the New Testament in the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But here they're in the Old Testament at a time of terrible loss, when faith teeters on the brink of being completely extinguished, into that situation of desolation and of despair, comes this new voice of prophecy with a message of hope and with the renewal of faith. I've been reading this whole section during the week just to remind myself of its importance. And I have to confess that as I have read it, although I'm familiar with it, I found myself at many points just feeling overwhelmed by the message of these chapters. It brings, if we truly hear it and hear it within its own setting, I think it brings sometimes a sense of awe, and you're just left feeling there's really nothing to say. The only response to this is to pour out one's heart in worship and in praise and in thanksgiving. I want to reflect on particularly these words at the start of chapter 40, but really on the whole section, by asking three questions. So this is where we're going to go as we reflect on this passage. First of all, when exactly does this new hope appear? Secondly, what was the condition of the people to whom this particular word of God is directed? And then thirdly and finally, how did this new prophecy in fact renew faith and hope in a context of overwhelming despair? So those are the three questions that I want to try to explore. So first of all, something about the particular period in which this word of God is spoken and to which it applies. The opening words of chapter 40, very familiar words, comfort, comfort my people, make it clear that this is spoken after the Book of Lamentations that we examined last week, that it's a word of God spoken to people who have gone through and continue to go through that kind of lament. And I think the reason for saying that, if you were here last Sunday, you will remember, one of the things that is repeated over and over again in the Book of Lamentations is this: there is no comfort. There is no one to give comfort. In the situation of the destruction of the city and the horrors that took place in that destruction, the death of so many people and those who remain, the majority of them being taken off into exile into Babylon. So there comes this cry, we cannot find any comfort in this situation. And here, perhaps 50 years later, there is this new voice of prophecy. And maybe it needed that period of time. Maybe it needs 50 years. Maybe it needs a whole generation sometimes for comfort to be possible. Having gone through the trauma and experiencing suffering to such a degree that it was hard to talk about it, to express the extent of the pain and the agony that came to these people. But now there's a new generation. Some of them in exile, some of them surviving amid the ruins of Jerusalem. And now is the time when God calls for this word to be uttered, that now there can be a renewal of hope and faith. And so this wonderful section of the prophecy begins with this double word, comfort, comfort. And that comfort is then developed through the rest of the book. So what's the situation now at this particular point in the history of the people of Israel? Well, things are taking place or have taken place in the wider world. We spoke last week about Babylon, the dominance of the Babylonian armies, their brutality, and extreme violence wherever they conquered people. And it looked to the Jewish people, to the Jewish exiles, and so often this happens in human history, that this empire was invincible. It covered the whole of the earth, the whole of the known world. It exercised enormous power. It was extremely confident that it had been given this power by its gods. And so it looked as though, as some modern historians have spoken about the modern world, it looked as though this was the end of history. But actually, in the period between the destruction of Jerusalem and the announcement of this prophecy, the cracks have begun to appear in the empire of Babylon. And there are new powers beginning to emerge. And we find reference to these changes throughout this section of the book. Chapter 41, and at the beginning of the chapter, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength." That is, the conquered nations, including the Jewish people, all of those little peoples who were overrun by Babylon and became part of the Babylonian Empire. Let them renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. And then this, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. And it's clearly a reference to the rising power of Persia, and in particular to King Cyrus, who has begun to threaten the security of the empire of Babylon. And later on in chapter 45, there's a very, very remarkable statement with huge implications for faith. Beginning of chapter 45, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." It's a very remarkable statement that Cyrus, who as far as we know is and remained a pagan king, is here described as God's servant. In other words, God is saying in the final analysis, Babylon does not have absolute power. No human empire, no political system, however great it may be for a time, ever has absolute and invincible power. There is ultimately the power of God, and God calls this pagan King Cyrus, his servant, to carry out his will, to bring judgment on the empire of Babylon that had inflicted such cruelty and suffering on so many peoples. And still later in this book, in chapter 47, we don't need to look at it, but if you want to read it, you will find in chapter 47 a detailed description of the collapse of Babylon. This once mighty kingdom itself begins to fall into pieces. Its glory is faded. Its power is removed. And that, of course, offers a new opportunity to the people of God. And it's on that basis that the prophet can say, comfort. Despite everything, God is in control of human history. And through all the rebellion, through all the resistance to his purposes, through all the sin and wickedness and unrighteousness, he continues, I'm tempted to say, he struggles to work out his purpose, to ensure that what he has determined for the world will become a reality. So on that basis, there's a new day. The lament can come to an end. There can be a renewal of hope and praise and thanksgiving. That's the context within which this wonderful book comes into being and is announced. The message, the word of God, is announced. Then secondly, the second question. What was the condition of those who first heard these words? Remember that the Jewish people by this time have become divided. Some of them are in exile in Babylon. There were three separate dates on which exile took place. So before 586, when the city is destroyed, there were two previous removal of people from the city of Jerusalem to Babylon. So three times there's a movement toward exile. And by the time that this prophet speaks, there are people in a new generation who have now actually lived in Babylon for perhaps 50 years, half a century. And of course, what happens is when you live that long in a new context, you settle down. It ceases to be alien to future generations, succeeding generations. And so you begin to identify this as home. And indeed, you may remember that in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says to the exiles before the fall of Jerusalem, settle down, marry wives, have children, have homes, because in your security and in your faithfulness, there will be blessing for the city of Babylon. And that has clearly happened, so that there is a generation in exile who are beginning to become very comfortable in the situation of the empire of Babylon. There were others who remained in the ruins of Jerusalem. In the historical books, the description of this period talks about these people who were left behind. They had to find a way of surviving in the ruins of the city. And these people, according to the historical books, were the poorest of the Jewish people. And they were kept alive by the Babylonians so that they could till the fields, care for the vineyards. In other words, their labor was useful. And it's not surprising that they continued to lament. They could see no grounds for hope. So you have this separation of some Jews remaining in Jerusalem and in Judah, and others far away, settling down in the city of Babylon and in the empire of Babylon. And the book of comfort, these chapters in Isaiah, suggest that in this situation, there were at least two major crises for the faith of the people of Israel. One of those crises was the temptation simply to give up, the temptation to give way to complete despair, to lose faith. Why had Jerusalem fallen? Had God's power not been sufficient? Was Babylonian religion and the Babylonian gods vindicated because they had conquered Jerusalem? And so there is this temptation on the part of some of the Jewish people to abandon faith. And this becomes a real and a serious crisis. In fact, in this very chapter, chapter 40, look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? And what we're hearing here are these voices of negativity, these voices that cannot find a way through the disaster to recover hope. And so they're in danger of giving up and of abandoning faith. You remember last week we looked at two of the Psalms of lament, and that moving statement in Psalm 74, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. And it seems as though what has happened to these people is that they've taken up, if you like, the message of the book of Lamentations, and they've turned lamentation into a fixed tradition, so that they don't know how to praise. They only know lament. And I think that temptation is with us in the 21st century as Christians. I mentioned, I think, in the first week, how when I had been converted, Billy Graham had predicted that a great revival was coming to the United Kingdom. And it hasn't happened. What we've actually seen is continuing decline. And in this situation, there is the temptation to ask questions that might lead us to abandon faith. And some of us live in family situations where there are those who are very close to us, who for all sorts of reasons, from their point of view, have turned away from faith. And so we face a context in 21st century Scotland that is not dissimilar from the situation that was faced by at least one half of the Jewish nation at this time. Indeed, and just before I move on to the second point here, it may be that the person responsible for this prophecy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself has felt this. You notice what scholars call his call to ministry in verse 6. A voice says, "Cry out." That is God's summons to declare God's word in this new situation. "And I said, what shall I cry? How can I speak your word in this context? What words can I find that are appropriate to this particular situation?" And there's a sense in which I think we struggle with this issue. Just over a week ago, some of us were at an event in Oran Moor, in that building that has gone through a whole series of changes in its history. And if you know Oran Moor, you will know the place where the plays are performed. The figures of Protestant reformers and other people in the Protestant tradition remain there as they've been there from the beginning, when that was a local parish church. So there's a figure of the head of Martin Luther and of, I can't remember all of the others, but there's just a reminder of what that building used to be. And then you lift your eyes up further and you see the new ceiling painted by the artist Alistair Gray. Remarkable piece of artistic work, but it reflects an entirely different worldview from the one that was originally the purpose of that building. And that's our challenge. How do we retain the Christian tradition and relate it to a world that has forgotten that, that actually no longer knows it? How do we connect those two? How do we cross that cultural barrier? How do we speak a word of hope in a collapsing society? And then that brings me secondly to the second temptation. And this is the temptation of those who were in Babylon. This new generation, probably most of those who had been taken in chains to Babylon, have by this time died. But their children are growing up in Babylon. And they begin to feel very much at home. This is no longer for them such a strange land. And I wonder whether the familiar words of chapter 55 and verse 2 are directed to these people. "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." In other words, that seems to suggest that there are these people in Babylon who are now really doing rather well. And the Babylonian way of life seems to suit them. And they've adapted and they've assimilated to this dominant and powerful culture. And of course, we face the same challenge. We live in a culture that is godless, and yet it has its attractions. And it can bring many material blessings. And if we're not careful, we forget who we really are. We lose the basis of our true identity in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. So that brings me finally to the third question. How did this new prophecy renew faith and hope for all of these people? What is there in this wonderful book that answers the situation that I've described and keeps faith alive, indeed does more than that, renews faith in a remarkable way? There's there's too much here. It's impossible to deal with this. So I've just got three very brief comments by way of summary of the things that strike me as being most important. And the first is this. I think it's a word of God which in this situation is above all a word of comfort. So it's not just that it opens with this double invitation, comfort, comfort my people. But actually comfort is part of the warp and woof of all of these chapters. The language is full of this. And the God who is speaking here is a God of infinite tenderness and kindness and compassion and mercy. So what this prophecy does is, if you like, to bring God back into play, but the emphasis is no longer on judgment. The judgment has come, the judgment has fallen. Now a whole generation has passed, and what they need is to know grace. And so this whole book is permeated with a revelation of the kindness and the compassion of God. This was the primary pastoral need that people who had gone through lament and couldn't find a way out of lament can, by the Holy Spirit, know that there is genuine, deep, and abiding comfort. This Bible that I'm using belonged to my wife. And it's 3 years ago, this weekend, that she passed away. And I, after her death, took up this Bible and decided I would use this when I'm preaching. It's, apart from anything else, a good bit smaller than the very bulky one that I used to use. But also it obviously has real significance for me. And I can't but notice that there are places in these chapters where she has put asterisks on either side of a particular text. Suffering with a brain tumor, she's put asterisks beside verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And that's the nature of the book, that it speaks to people who've come through lamentations. It speaks to people who've known great tragedy. It speaks to people whose suffering may have seemed to be unbearable. And it brings God's comfort and God's grace and mercy. Remember these famous words at the end of chapter 40. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And my prayer would be that there may be folk in this congregation, as there are in every congregation, who've gone through their own experience of lamentation and circumstances that have caused lament and despair, who will hear not my voice, but God's voice and the Spirit's voice saying comfort and renewing hope and strengthening faith. And then secondly, the word of God that we find in these chapters is above all a word of salvation. And it's repeated over and over again in all sorts of ways. You will know, of course, that these chapters contain what have been called the servant songs. Very familiar, Isaiah 53. Focus on an individual who will come and bear the pain and suffering and the sin of the world. And so this, of course, is why people say, here's the fifth gospel. This is gospel. We don't only find the gospel in the New Testament. It's here in the Old Testament as well. But the thing that is really striking in reading these chapters is that salvation turns out to be much bigger than had been previously imagined. We haven't got time to look at this in detail this morning, but it's perfectly clear that it extends to all people, to all the nations. Chapter 45, verses 22 to 24, these wonderful statements that through all of the suffering, all of the ambiguity and the evil of history, out of all of that comes at last the fulfillment of the original promise of God, that all flesh will see his glory and all nations will be reconciled to him and will enter into the kingdom. And I think the lesson that we draw from this, the lesson that seems to me to be enormously important, is that times of loss, times of decline, times of suffering can be the very situations out of which God surprises us. And it may be the case that things that we've treasured and loved and valued sometimes need to die in order that newness may come. That's clearly what is taking place here. And I suspect it takes place as well in human experience and in Christian history. And then my third and final point is this. This new word of God, this new word of prophecy, not only brings comfort and not only announces a rich and wonderful salvation, but it's also a note of overflowing joy. And you can see this as you read these chapters, that the time for lamentation is past. Now's the time for celebration. Now is the time for praise and for thanksgiving. And it's as though the people of God, whether they're in Babylon, tempted by the security and the financial success that they might gain there, or whether they're in Jerusalem just surviving amid the ruins, it's the time for all of them, whatever temptations they face, to hear this word of God afresh and to recover joy and to know a spirit of thankfulness and celebration. When I was thinking about this yesterday, I suddenly remembered, and we have his picture coming on screen, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is someone whose work has been enormously helpful to me personally. In 1945, Bonhoeffer is in prison in Germany as the Allied forces are about to bring the war to an end. And in the last months of the war, he's facing execution. And he writes a letter to a new grandson who is about to be baptized. And you have this amazing picture of a man facing death at the hands of the Nazis, feeling for this young boy. He's feeling for this new generation about to grow up in a Europe that has collapsed and is overwhelmed with all sorts of disaster. And Bonhoeffer says this: "We are groping after something new and revolutionary without being able to understand it yet. By the time you are grown up, the form of the church will have changed beyond recognition. The day will come when men will be called again to utter the word of God with such power as will change and renew the world. That's a word of prophecy. That's someone who, in the darkness of terrible despair and facing his own death with all sorts of internal struggles about which he's very honest, can yet retain his hope and his confidence that through all of this darkness, something wonderfully new is going to emerge and the kingdom of God will be built. I've spent quite a lot of time, as I think I've mentioned, in the last few months overseas. So I've been in Pakistan and India and Thailand and Malaysia, and then 4 weeks in Nigeria. And I come back from all of those places tremendously encouraged. I see indications of a church which has not, does not experience its life in the context of European culture, but in very different cultural contexts. And a new, younger generation, Christian thinkers, preachers, leaders, who are doing the most wonderful things and saying the most wonderful things. In the world in which we live, the Book of Comfort is of enormous relevance to us and to our attitudes. May God, in His mercy, help us, whatever our personal experience and however difficult our times, take from this book the comfort, the hope, and the joy that He intends. Let's pray together. Once again, our Father in heaven, we have to give you our thanks. Our words are inadequate to express what we feel, but you know our hearts, and we want to give you our praise and our thanks for your word to us. We thank you for this particular book, for its context, situation in which it came into being. And we thank you for the way in which you raise up people who speak into every situation. See the difference for Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And now this word of prophecy. And at every time, you have a word that is appropriate to the needs of your people. Help us to hear the voice of your Spirit, to receive the truth of your word, to apply it to ourselves personally and individually, and as a community of Christian people, and grant to us that we may be people who, whatever difficulties we face, remain people of hope and faith and trust, that we may not allow our lives, our attitudes and our values to be shaped by the world that dominates us and is all around us, but we may be people of the book, people of the promise, people of the covenant, that we may be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and rest in Him and in His grace. We ask all of these things in His name. Amen.